May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A voice cries out, and I said, "What shall I cry?" The voice of one crying in the wilderness is a phrase that captures the experience of preaching most graphically and with great accuracy. Preaching from the Gospel of Mark is not always comfortable. It may in the end be comforting, but it is not necessarily comfortable. Now, this is the only gospel that makes claim to being gospel. As a matter of fact, because his is the earliest of the four gospels to be written, Mark actually invents gospel as a genre in our holy scriptures. We're so accustomed to hearing gospel as a religious term that we can easily miss what Mark is doing. He's taking the term for imperial military propaganda and infusing it with new meaning. Good news, glad tidings, is how you describe the inscription on a coin extolling the divinity of the Roman emperor who claimed to be Son of God. Instead of doing that, Mark announces the distinctly anti-imperial good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark's is the only gospel that doesn't linger in the beginning over a birth narrative or a lofty Christological hymn. He jumps right in with the claim that Jesus is both God's anointed, the Messiah, and God's Son. Each of these claims resonates with tremendous implications in that time and place. Messiah is the fulfillment of the deep desire of captive Israel. And Son of God is a claim to royal divinity that subverts imperial authority amongst the conquered nations in the Roman Empire. And that's just the first sentence of this gospel. The 16 chapters that follow are a breathless narrative of resistance to and victory over the prevailing forces of empire. Mark is a page turner. The action moves fast. The next thing that we'll hear in verse 14 is that Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And then bam, we're off to the races. By the time we get to the end of the first chapter, Jesus has exorcised a demon, called his first four disciples, healed many people outside Simon Peter's house, gone on a preaching tour, and cleansed a leper. That is the nature of this fast-paced gospel that will be our mainstay throughout year B. Fasten your seatbelts. You might want a crash helmet too. Things move fast in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, was written, in the words of Ched Myers, as a manifesto of radical discipleship and remains one today. It's designed to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the false values and the fake news of every age. The Roman province of Palestine was ruled not by God, but by a complex consortium of Roman military colonial bureaucracy and collaborating native Jewish aristocracy, each with their respective legitimating theologies. In plain language, it was politics and military might and economics that ruled the day and not the law of God's love. The structure of this gospel twines two dramatic arcs around each other. The first arc is the narrative of the struggle between Jesus and the kingdom that he came to proclaim, and the authorities and their instruments of oppression, most notably the cross. The other arc is the story of the disciples' ongoing inability to comprehend who Jesus is and what he's doing. This will be a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus will keep saying to those who do figure it out, shh, don't tell anybody yet. These two arcs will intersect in the final act of the gospel, when the disciples abandon Jesus as he is led to the cross. So we are at the beginning of a year in the Gospel of Mark, and although the first sentence is all about Jesus, it is the prophet Isaiah who actually speaks the first words, prophesying the appearance of a messenger. Mark actually blends elements of the passage from Isaiah that we heard earlier and parts of Malachi, who was another prophet, and a reference from Exodus to set the stage for the one who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And immediately following this prophetic mashup, we're told that John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This fashion and culinary report isn't random. It is very carefully designed to connect John the Baptizer with yet another prophet, Elijah. Mark takes great care to situate his gospel drama within the sweep of salvation history from the beginning of First Genesis. The good news is directly tied to the glad tidings of Isaiah. God is here. Mark is so careful to make the connections between the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the glad tidings of Emmanuel, God with us. As we continue in the Gospel of Mark, eventually, when we get to Easter morning, we would read the original ending of Mark's gospel, where Mary Magdalene and a couple of other women go to the tomb and anoint the dead body of their friend and teacher, Jesus. They find the tomb empty, and a young man meets them there, probably an angel, and he tells them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And that's where the Gospel of Mark originally ends. There was no appearance of Jesus to the disciples in this gospel. We are left with an open-ended gospel in which it is up to us to provide the rest of the story. In a sense, the entire Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about it. We and all of those Christians who have come before us are completing the story. We are the ones in this age who are meant to go and meet the risen Lord in Galilee. So we're meant to go to Galilee. And here's where I am in this Advent season. This year, I'm not feeling the peace and the stillness of Advent as I have in the past. My heart is restless. I find it difficult to settle into quiet anticipation of the birth of Jesus when the news is filled with war and me too, and the endless and growing list of people dying in gun violence. I need the word of comfort, Isaiah's reminder that God is here and will lead us like a shepherd to the just and peaceful kingdom. I need the assurance that God with us has chosen sides in this age, in this age-old struggle between the mighty and the lowly. Emmanuel stands not with the powerful, but with the humble, not with the rich, but with the poor, not with those who have military might, but with those caught in the crossfire, not with Bible-thumping child molesters, but with the children. Rachel Held Evans, a refugee from the twisted gospel of nationalism, has written an essay that captures my Advent angst. This is the stunning claim of the Incarnation. God has made a home among the very people the world casts aside. We cannot claim to embrace the Holy Family while withholding justice from those who would most identify with them. The powerful have already been humbled. The vulnerable have already been lifted up, for God has made a home among the people. God has made a home with us. God has made a stand with us in becoming one of us. I hear voices crying out in the wilderness to call us to repentance. If it is up to us to continue this story of the gospel, then we can't just sit idly by and watch the poor and the helpless get pushed to the side. We must repent and prepare the way of the Lord, the way of compassion that lifts up the lowly and brings hope to those who suffer. It's up to us to bring the resurrection story of the gospel to those who need to hear that God is here. It's up to us to be the glad tidings that God is love for all.